Goodness, Lord, you are so good and so wonderful, Lord, that we have you to look to, Lord. Truly, there are more that are with us than are with them. And we know, Lord, that good will triumph, righteousness will triumph, Lord, because you are in control. Hallelujah. And Lord, we come to you for Regina. She's young, Lord, and she's gone out with a good heart to serve you. And we pray that you will put your guard around her and all her associates and keep them from the evil one, Lord, and give them special strength that they can stand there, Lord, no matter how dark it is. We just pray that they will prevail and they will have a good victory there and accomplish your will. We just thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. And we come unto you, Lord, for Tony. You know how hard he works, Lord. He's working himself into the ground, and we just pray you'll help him and heal him, Lord, that he'll be able to recover and be physically healthy and strong, that he may continue serving you, Lord. Praise your name. We look to you for healing, Lord. You are our healer. You are our healer, Lord, our strength and our life. We pray for each family represented here, Lord, that there will be peace and joy and strength and safety and health. Lord, in our families, we need you in our families. We need you in our families, Lord. Praise your name to break every yoke and bring us forth to victory. Now, Lord, as we continue, only the Holy Spirit knows what the need is. And I pray he will guide and bring Jesus to each one as he or she has needs. And I ask in all confidence in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, we'll start with Ezekiel 40, verse 7. 40, verse 7. Who's up there? Tim? How are you doing, Tim? Okay, Ezekiel 40, verse 7. Now, this is speaking to each one of these little things comes out, tells us about what God wants to be true of us as we're being made into the image of Christ. And he mentions the alcoves for the guards. Now, the one thing we learn is to post a guard. Now, that is not, that sounds right. Everybody says, yeah, but it's difficult. Because there are so many things that go on around us. And the first thing you know, our mind is off the Lord. There's never a time that you don't post a guard. Never a time that you don't keep your spiritual self equipped to do God's will and to be protected against the enemy. There's no time for foolishness. As far as I'm concerned, parties are for children. Fellowship is for the saints, and when we have fellowship, we can maintain a guard. Never do we let it down. And it's easy to do that. You know, just the slightest little bit of distraction in our mind is off the Lord, and it's then that Satan gets in. So there's no time really for joking and horsing around. A little bit of that's all right, it's natural, but even when we're doing that, even when we're joking and horsing around, it has to be done unto the Lord. Anything that isn't done unto the Lord leaves us open. And the enemy, the pressure is getting so great that there's just no time. That's what worries me about retirement and vacations, because I think people equate that with letting down their guard. Well, I'll go off and relax. Well, we all need to relax, and we all need times to be refreshed. But even in that, you have to keep alert before the Lord, because things can go to pot fast. You can say or do something, they'll set you back 5 years. So I know Christians many times behave foolishly, and God says, let the babies play. But we're supposed to be growing. And that doesn't mean we have to walk around with a sour face all the time. I'm not implying that. But everything we do has to be done unto Jesus. I can't stress that too much. That's going to be more important as the days go by, that everything we do is unto Jesus. Everything. Eating, drinking, working, playing, swimming, ice skating, you name it. It all has to be done unto Jesus. Everything. There's no place where you leave Jesus outside. Everything, every part of life must be brought into Christ. Otherwise, it leaves us open. All right, let's look at 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. You know, I think why Christians get so foolish is because we have a sense of sins forgiven. We have a lightness of conscience that is right and it should be. But, you know, the sinner doesn't have that. But then we have to be careful that we don't, that we remember we're not in heaven yet. We're not there yet. Huh? We're not in heaven yet. In other words, we're not in a place. You thought you were not hearing me correctly. Well, there's an interval of time. I don't know how long it would be now. Probably very short. Between the time we die and the time that the Lord returns. Now, when the Lord returns, it will be business as usual. In other words, He's returning to continue life on the earth as we have known it. That's why we're being raised from the dead. I mean, the world of righteousness, the thousand-year kingdom age, and then the new earth, that will be the surprise will be that there will not be a surprise. The difference will be that sin will have been overcome by the sons of God and kept under guard. But as far as the way people behave and act and the things they do, their vocations and their interests, we're all different. Some of us have mechanical tendencies. Some is more cerebral. Others are more into sales and dealing with people. There are scholars and all that. That doesn't change. That's life. See, how would it be any different? You know, what are we suddenly going to be triangular in form and engage in some mysterious thing that... No. What God has created, every time one of God's day, there are seven great days of creation, and every time one of them comes into being, it's forever. It never changes. And one of the days is the day of form. The form that God has given, the form of the human body, the form of the universe and everything, that will never change. What changes is sin. That's the difference will be there will be no sin. But what we are, they're musicians and artists and writers, and that's the way we're made. And God isn't interested in changing that. He's interested in that we will not be victims of Satan and get ourselves all messed up and destroyed. But life goes on. Life goes on. There'll be farmers and artisans and everything you can imagine, because how could it be different? I mean, what we are, we are. We're not going to go into some place and do nothing. Well, what are we going to do? We're going to do what we're made to do. And life will go on, except there'll be no pain and no death and none of these things. And we'll have the presence of God, and Satan will be bound, and the sons of God will be ruling instead of self-seeking secular rulers. But life will go on. That's the kingdom. That's quite a different vision, isn't it, than the traditional vision, is that we're going to another place where everything will be kind of like Oz. A lot of people, well, I say a lot, many people have had visions of heaven. And I've collected every book that I can find on heaven. It's really, I don't know whether it's paradise or heaven or what it is, but it's the state where the saints are between death and resurrection. And there's been many wonderful visions of these. The Adullam children in China had a vision called Visions Beyond the Veil. It's been very popular. You get that from the Gospel Publishing House. And then Intramuros, written by Rebecca Springer. You can get that from Christ for the Nations. And Marietta Davis, Vision of the Child Nursery. You can get that from Christ for the Nations. And you can, I don't know who sells Return from Tomorrow, Dr. Ritchie, the psychiatrist, the vision that he had. And there are other Sundar Singh. These are hard to get anymore. Maybe they're still published in England, but Sundar Singh had many visions of life after death. And this is prior to the resurrection. All these are prior to the resurrection. And boy, they are healthy to read once in a while, because they just lift you up and you get a feel for the paradise of God that is there. It reminds me of where the Lord said to Daniel several times in the visions of Daniel. And by the way, it was not the Spirit of God that spoke to Daniel. It was angels, which is interesting in and of itself, because a few months ago an angel told me something and I thought, well, you know, we're not supposed to be spoken to by angels, but that's the way Daniel got his visions, was from angels. So Gabriel and I don't know who else. So, but the thing that struck me several times, it says, Daniel, you are a man greatly beloved. Daniel, greatly beloved. Daniel, greatly beloved. Well, what that means is that heaven was on his side. See, and they were watching over him. If our eyes were ever opened, and we could see the spirit realm, and see the demons where they are in a lower place, constantly harassing us. But above that is this great heavenly host of all kinds of people and our relatives and the saints and people we have known and people we have helped that are constantly watching. And they're present, you know. I mean, they're not far off beyond the galaxy somewhere. They're very present. And we don't get to see much of that except on occasion. I see things on occasion, and then other times the Lord will close that off. And I know that that is time for me to concentrate on the earth and to pray on the earth. But I love to live in that realm. I love it. And I'll read these books. I'll get these books out and read them and get to thinking about it. And it's a wonderful, it does something for your spirit. It really does. It just brings such peace and joy to realize that while we're down here trudging along in the dirt and the problems and all the demons are tearing at us and everything, as God is making us in his image, it's very refreshing to remember that above the clouds, the sun is always shining. Yeah, above the clouds, the sun is always shining. You know that from riding in a jet. No matter what's going on down here, above the clouds, the sun is always shining. And that's the way it is. Christ isn't broke. He isn't tired. He isn't confused. It's a wonderful world of angels and people there that are waiting to welcome us home. Now, because it's home now for us, because it's where Jesus is. It's not our eternal destiny by any means. We wouldn't even be happy there. It's more suited to angels. We don't even have our body, so we're not complete. It's not what we're meant to be. It's a place where we rest, like it says in the last verse in Daniel. Go your way and rest, and you'll stand in your allotted portion at the end of the days. So that's why I push the kingdom so hard, because the church has gotten an escape kind of mentality, and so they don't see the need for righteousness. We have the righteousness because we're coming back here and being judged and appointed our place. So that's why God is pushing it so hard. But what a wonderful lift that is when you get your mind up. I like to go window shopping. I like to go window shopping and just use my imagination to think about what it'll be like when I die and meeting the Lord and who will be there to meet me. And boy, it gets you up. I tell you, it gets you up into a very happy frame of mind to keep your mind up there where Christ and the angels and the saints are. That's very temporary, as we see from Revelation, where we see in, I think it's chapter 5, where the multitude says, these are kings and we're going to reign on the earth. You can sense in that the expectation of coming back and the souls under the altar. It's a temporary place. But, of course, a thousand years ago, it was well worthwhile thinking about it because the coming of the Lord was so far off. But now that the coming of the Lord is so near, I expect we'll have a very fleeting sensation of the paradise because the time there are kind of telescopes, and then all of a sudden the trumpet's blowing and life goes on. But that's the way it is. Is there any question about that at all? So that's what I meant, Mark. What did I say about heaven? Something that started that took you by surprise. Yes. I think we will be able to relax for a season. We'll need that for our health because we're battered so much and everything. We'll go into eternity not in the real best shape, so to speak. We're still pretty coarse and everything from the battle, and we're going to need time to rest. We're going to need time to rest. I think, isn't that what he said to Daniel? To rest? In the last verse of Daniel, isn't that what it is? Rest and just Daniel up. And you remember that Samuel, he didn't like being brought up by the witch of Endor. He did not care for that at all. You know, the kind of the idea is, why are you disturbing me? So it's a rest. And when we get there, and a great deal of our problem, we don't realize it is gravity. But that's what fills us with aches and pains, is gravity. And when we're in a place where there's no gravity, there's no dread or anything, and we can look back and have the approval of the Lord and realize we were tried in the fire and we didn't quit, and we can relax. At least I believe that's true. Now, I don't haul that out broadcast because I think, in my opinion now, and as follows 1 Peter 4, there are many Christians who do not go nearly through the fire that will be necessary to remove the guile from them. And that's one thing God will not put up with, is cunning and guile. And to get guile out of a person, to get the big lie out of us, takes an awful lot of fire. An awful lot of being pounded in the crucible of God to separate us from the native cunning, the native desire to persuade and to work our way around artfully, which is very much stronger in some people than in others. But God wants that out of us totally. Because there is no character like that in God. It is not in His image. But to get that out of people, it takes deep fires and intense fires to get them down to where they're sincere. And that certainly, with many people that God's going to save, does not happen in this life. So I don't think that such a person as that is looking forward to a time of rest. I think he's looking forward to additional fires because of 1 Peter 4 saying that we'll be judged. God is judging the living and the dead, and the dead are judged as though they were alive on the earth, but they live according to God in the Spirit. That's 1 Peter 4. Well, we know that the pains we suffer are to make us worthy of the kingdom. So if we don't go through that here, we're going to go through it there. So I can't say to everyone that, they quote Paul. Paul said to be, as for the body is present with the Lord. Sure, with Paul it was, but some of the rest of us, it may be out of the frying pan into the fire. But that's good. That's what we want. We want God to make us in His image. And with many, many people, that's not done here. They fool around. And of course, some are saved by fire. Well, when, how, and where? When, how, and where? You know, what are we talking about? Christians think that means you get a two-story mansion instead of a six-story mansion. That's exactly the way they present it. Well, I won't have a reward. They won't call out the pom-pom girls or a brass band, but who cares, because I'm there. That is not cool, because, you know, it's not scriptural. It's not scriptural. Because what we sow, we're going to reap. And if God saves us by fire, how long that will burn, how intense it will be, how much it will hurt, and it will be enough. See, 1 Peter 4, it talks about, marvel not at the fiery trial which will try you, and so on. And then it says, the righteous scarcely are saved. Well, what it's talking about is it's the fire that saves us. You see, because as it begins the chapter by saying, he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That's 1 Peter 4:1. They would not live the rest of his life. Let's take a crack at that since I seem to be emphasizing that. 1 Peter 4. We're talking about the guard. We're talking about, and we didn't get to 1 Peter 5:8 and 9, so we'll do that after we look at 4:1. Mark Overton got us off here. I'll put him on tape and make him immortal here. All right. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. So when it talks about being saved as by fire, it means being burnt until the sin gets out of you. And if that isn't done in this world, it's going to be done in the next. Because it's got to be done. You can't evade it by dying. I mean, it's got to be done. Dying doesn't cure anything as far as sin is concerned. All right, let's look at the next verse. As a result of the fire, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. So it's teaching us obedience. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it's strange that you don't go with the same flood of dissipation, but they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge. And notice, the living and the dead. The living and the dead. So the least significant thing that's ever going to happen to you is your physical death. That's the least significant thing. Yes?
It hit me one day in verse 2. It says, as a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life. The way that's worded, it sounds like he does this ceasing from sin rather early on in his Christian walk.
Good point. Excellent point. I never thought of that. That is excellent. In other words, this is something that you experience so that you'll straighten out in this world. Yeah. So much for grace, you know. All right. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead. So he's judging the living and the dead. He preached the gospel to them so they could be judged. You know, evangelical teaching says if you've never heard the gospel, you're assigned to the lake of fire. Well, that's not logical. It's not compassionate. It's not equitable. And it's not scriptural. The gospel preached to the dead. That's what it says. I don't go around preaching that every Sunday because you see, obviously, people could get off and we have a cult going of some kind. But, I mean, it is the Word of God. We can't be preaching what we think is right. So that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body. In other words, as though they were still alive, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit. Commentators don't like this verse. They do not like this passage. All right, let's scroll along in good shape. The end of all things is near. Be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? See, that goes along with that we're talking about as setting a guard. See? Be clear-minded so you can pray. It's self-control. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace. You speak as though speak the very words of God. Serve with the strength God provides so that God may be praised. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. And see, when we go back to the first verse, we see the reason for it. We see the reason for it. Okay? But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. And in Christ, learned obedience through the things he suffered. So we're learning obedience to the things we suffer. We learn to serve God. It's like Hebrews 12. It's a chastening. It's a chastening. The idea of tribulation is chastening. Chastening. It comes from a root tribulos or something. Speaking of scourging. Tribulation is a scourging of us. Every son the Father receives, he scourges, lashes. That was a Roman whip with, I think, three strings on it and lead tips on the end that you were scourged with. And boy, when the Lord gets on your case, I mean, it can be pretty severe. But rejoice, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. If you suffer as a murderer, thief, or even a meddler, it should not be that way. If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. So all this fiery trial and all this is judgment. And he's judging the living and the dead. So they're not up there getting away with anything. It has to be this way, because else how could we all come to perfection together, as it says in the last verse of Hebrews 11, that they without us cannot be made perfect. So if we're going to be made perfect together, we all have to be getting the same doctrine together, and we all have to be getting the same experiences together. Yes?
You've been teaching in Romans 8 that not everyone's predestined to be conformed to his image. We conclude that these people are getting that treatment, therefore, in the spirit realm. I mean, isn't this what 1 Peter 4 is describing? I mean, that's the process of Christ's image being formed, right?
Well, notice that it says that it begins in the household of God. See, this is 1 Peter is talking about Israel, church, not physical Israel, but the holy priesthood. It's talking about the priesthood. God, if you read in Revelation chapter 11 in the first two verses, he says, measure those who are on the altar of incense, but leave out the courtyard. So God is not dealing with the world in judgment. He deals with the world in wrath. But he's dealing with his church in judgment. Judgment begins with the house of God. And so we're... people will not be treated the same by any means. The priesthood, those that are closer to God, the closer you are to God. You remember where he said, to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but it'll be given to those for whom it has been prepared. And then and then the next question, oh yeah, we're cool, this is what we want. He said, can you drink the cup? See? And again, it says in Timothy, if we suffer, we will rule. So when we're talking about the royal priesthood, we're talking about eternal rulers. And they are, first came Christ, the supreme priest and king. And he had to go through it more than anybody else. Next after him comes his brothers, the priests and kings under the great priest and king. And when we have learned obedience and have overcome, we have to overcome if we're going to make this, to attain the first resurrection. And then when we're right, then will come the balance of the church. Because the church is divided into two parts. It's divided into David's tabernacle and then the rest of the church. There's a first fruits. So it comes Christ, the first fruits, the remainder of the church, and then the world. And Christ had to suffer first and most viciously, most intensely. Then comes us, and our sufferings don't compare. I mean, we have sufferings like Christ, but none of us here will ever experience what Christ experienced in Gethsemane. We couldn't. Yes.
So the first fruits that are on the earth at this time and entering into this next move of God, in which it actually becomes alive in them.
Yes.
Because they experience that, is that imparted to those who are in the spirit realm, kind of sovereignly from the Lord, because the church has moved forward in that particular thing, and they are called to be first fruits also, and so is it imparted to them?
Oh, well, that would be my guess. It has to be, because how else could the bride come to unblemished perfection together? How could it? We're coming now into an understanding of the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, that is making demands on us that was not made on us in Pentecost. So all these Pentecostal people died without having had an opportunity to go through the crucifixion of will that we're going through. So how could they come? I mean, the only bride without spot or wrinkle would be those who were alive when the Lord returned. So to me, that's why I keep saying dying is the least significant thing. You know, it says the apostles and prophets and other ministers will minister until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Well, to me, the body is being built up. It says we're being built up by every joint supplies. Well, at any given point in history, only the smallest fraction of the body is on the earth. So if the body is being built up by every joint supplies, then we're thinking of the whole body. At least that's how I see it. The whole body is being built up, and it's nothing to do whether we're on the earth or where we are. Yes?
It also seemed to me that when discouragement comes upon you, that it would be really motivational to think about the others that are witnessing and watching in the hopes that
Yes.
It manifests in us so that they can proceed forward too.
Oh, yes. Well, it says we're compassed with a great cloud of witnesses, and that's exactly what it means. Brother Dowell used to put it in a very homely way, where he'd say every time you make a decision for God, the angels and the saints would all cheer, and every time you made a decision for Satan, all the demons would cheer, which is kind of a homely way of saying the same thing, that we're all kind of affected. We're affected directly by the saints who went before us because we read about them in the Bible. And they have a profound impact on us. David has a profound impact on us. Abraham does, offering up Isaac. Job has a profound impact on us. And it's my feeling that we are having a profound impact on them at the same time, and the whole body, because it says in Hebrews, they, without us, cannot be made perfect. So the perfection is the stature of the fullness of Christ. And of course, in the third chapter of Peter, we read about that Christ went and preached to the souls that were in prison from before the time of Noah. So you see, we have this impression of heaven, which is traditional. But if you think of it as a spirit realm that really operates independently of our life here, see, that's what it says. He's ready to judge the living and the dead. He's not making any distinction. He's saying the dead are judged as though they were alive in the flesh. And it has begun. Now, this is 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, the Holy Spirit said through Peter, judgment has begun in the household of God. 2,000 years ago. Now, why did it begin? Because it was not possible prior to this. Why was that? Because the judge had not been raised from the dead. See, and the Father judges no man, Bible says, John 8. He has committed all judgment to the Son. And when we're ready, the Son is committing it to us, because it says in 1 Corinthians 6, we shall judge the world and we shall judge angels. So the saints will judge the world and they will judge angels under the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why judgment had to begin when Christ rose from the dead. And it begins with the household of God. It does not begin with the world. It begins with those who are closest to God. And the closest you are to God, the higher you've been appointed in the kingdom, the more intensely you're going to suffer. And it is desirable, because this is not a suffering of punishment to whip you. It's a suffering to mold your personality to make you suitable for rulership. And so it's highly desirable. As David said in Psalms, judge me. See if there's in me any wicked way. Do any of you want any rebellion in your personality? No, well then you welcome the fire of God. Say, thank you, Lord. I want to live in the fire. You want to live in the fire. We want to walk, because Jesus said that you may be with me where I am. Well, where he is in the very fire of God. And that's where we want to be. So he says, don't marvel at this. Don't marvel at this trial, because judgment is beginning in the house of God 2,000 years ago. So it has begun with all the people all along the way who by their sweat, blood, and tears have brought us to this place of understanding of God's Word, with all their experiences to build on in their words and their commentaries and all the rest of it, plus the patriarchs. Now here we are, ready to go for the summit. We've got all this behind us, and they're up there. They played the part. They're part of the body of Christ. We're part of the body of Christ. God is judging us, and the closer we are to him, the more severely we're judged and chastened, because it is necessary that there be no rebellion in us. this whole thing of Antichrist and Christ and all this single pivots on one concept, and that is rebellion. It all pivots on that. I don't want to go into it, but I found it in Daniel. Everything has to do with rebellion. That was the original sin, and that's what we're dealing with today. And that's what you're dealing with in your life, and I'm dealing with in my life. As God is getting down, 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 down to every molecule that resists the will of God. And the only thing that accomplishes that is pain. Because without it, we get foolish. We feel, you let us have one good day without problems, and by the time night time comes, we've said probably 300 or 400 words that we never should have said. Because we just feel good. And it all comes out our mouth. Or we make some foolish decision. But you get, you know, saints are like tea. And the longer they're in the hot water, the stronger they get. And if you're a real cross-carrying saint, and God will keep you, give you problems every day and all the time because it keeps you pressing into where He wants you. And that is so utterly desirable. The flesh doesn't like it. Poo on the flesh. It gets you nowhere but into corruption. So it's wonderful. It's wonderful. What could be better than to be in God's fire and to be kept there? So that God is controlling our speech and our thoughts and our actions, and we're delivered from the foolishness of the world. Yes, Larry.
As we're talking about the saints faithfully going before us and building the foundation that we're in and moving forward from, the scripture that came to mind was, as you sow, so shall you reap, pressed down, shaken, and overflowing.
Yep.
It would seem very appropriate that God would give to those who had pressed forward to the amount of wisdom and understanding that they had faithfully, the even greater portion, pressed down, shaken, and overflowing of the church moving in to the Day of Atonement and the final things that God has in store. That just sounds like God all the way.
Isn't it? And just think of David. How many of you hope that David will be with you in the body of Christ? But do you realize that this man had something like 16 wives, not mentioning the concubines? And that it was nothing to David to put men to death. He put many, many people to death, David did, just in an act of war, and also getting them, and he'd lay them down on the ground, and they'd measure them off, and a certain measurement, those lived, the next measurement, they were put to death. I mean, just boom, like that. He was a man of war, and that's why he was not allowed to build the tabernacle. Well, you see, all that. Now look at the demands that are put on you to present your body a living sacrifice. You can't have 16 wives and all these concubines and put people to death and everything. Why? Because it's holier. See, you're holier. But I believe David is being brought into that holiness. And so that bloodlust and whatever else was in him has got to be all... So you see how the whole body comes together at once until we all come. And like it says in the end of the New Covenant, they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. Which also shows us there are least and there are greatest. But we will all know the Lord. Yes, Larry. Well, you should be up closer so people can be wherever that mic is up there, I guess.
If the Day of Atonement is the actual removal of sin of those who are in the body of Christ, will that same action take place in those who are in the spirit realm that have gone before us?
Do you realize you're asking me things? Brother, I don't have scripture. I'm only using logic and assumptions. I assume it must be so based on the idea that we're being made perfect together, and the whole body's being built up together, and the ministries will all labor until, so by logic, without a clear scripture, except, of course, we have here, he's ready to judge the living and the dead. Well, the Day of Atonement is judgment. That's what it is. That's what it is. It's judgment on the worldliness, the lust, and the self-will in our personality. That's what the Day of Atonement. Well, it's judgment on these things. The Day of Atonement is judgment. That's what God told me in 1948. When he taught me about the Day of Atonement, he said, it's judgment and it follows Pentecost. 1948, the Lord told me that. I'm going to judge my church. Well, according to 1 Peter, and we don't have to speculate on that, he judges the living and the dead. And it's the household of God that he judges. So we're not really reaching for the moon when we say that the judgment we're experiencing here, people are experiencing there. Well, we say, how can it be? They can't suffer pain there, can they? Why not? And when the Lord says different things like those that knew the Lord's will and didn't do it shall be beaten with many lashes, where, how, and when? Be saved by fire, where, how, and when? And I never read where the rich man is in hell, that hell was on the earth. See, I steer clear of that because immediately people begin to cry, purgatory, 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 he's preaching purgatory. I'm not preaching purgatory. I'm just telling you I'm telling you what the Bible says. And it says, if we knew the Lord's will and didn't do it, we'll be beaten with many lashes. That's not the lake of fire. Because a lake of fire, see, you lash a man. They used to do this a great deal, Bill, as if you studied much, and I'm sure you have, on naval history, particularly I've studied a lot about the English Navy, in the English Ship of the Lines and so on, and men were flogged regularly. I mean, and it was rough. They would be flogged and you could see the white of their bones in their back. I mean, it was tough on the British men of war. Boy, they put up with nothing. Nothing. I mean, I remember I was reading one account, and this was fiction, historical fiction, it was thoroughly researched. There was a boy that felt good, they just had a party and everything, and one of the young midshipmen or something was up in the bow, and there'd been so much, the bow of the ship, and there'd been so much of this and everything as the dignitaries came on board and then they left and everything. He was up there clowning around, and boy, the captain of the ship nailed him, and they put him on something, a duty on the mast or something. He had to be up there for so long. Wouldn't even let the kid horse around. I mean, it was rough. Rough. And floggings went on. Well, that's what... But those floggings were not to death. I mean, even the keel hauling was not to death. As bad as that was, dragging them under the whole length of the ship and just in case they survived. They survived. If they didn't, they didn't. But to put them to death, you were put to death, Not flogging. Flogging was to correct the man so he wouldn't drink or he wouldn't go AWOL or something else. It was, or he disobeyed the captain or something. But it was always with correction. So when it says you'd be beaten with many stripes if you know God's will and don't do it, it's talking about correction. It's not talking about the lake of fire. The lake of fire is not correction that I can see. Once you're in there, that's lost. So when it says some shall be saved by fire, see, it could be fire in this world, but more likely, given the context of 1 Corinthians 3, is talking about fire in the next, like the rich man in hell. But it's a fire unto salvation. So there are fires that are not unto salvation, and then there are fires that are unto salvation. But it's the only way that God can get the rebellion out of us. Because we will rebel. And it makes you think of the people. You think you could take put them in a mortar and pound them with a pestle and pound them and pound them and pound them, and you wouldn't get the cunning out of them. When they come up, they'd still be playing games. That's characteristic of the first fruits in Revelation 15. There's no guile. See, there's no guile. The guile's been beat out of them. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm a much more sincere person than I was 50 years ago. Much more sincere. Man, I've been kicked in the head so much. But it was necessary, and I thank God for every kick. All right, so he says in 1 Corinthians 3 that you have no reward. When you're saved by fire, it reminds us, doesn't it, 1 Corinthians, where he talked about this man was in incest, and he said, I'm going to deliver him to Satan, so his flesh will be destroyed, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. Man goes in as a naked spirit, no reward, saved by fire. Judgment. Day of Atonement. Judgment on the living and the dead of the household of God, not the world. Revelation 11, verse 1 says, leave out the courtyard. Don't measure that. Just it's given to the Gentiles to trample underfoot. Get those that are worshiping. Get the first fruits. First you got Jesus who suffered more. And I mentioned about Gethsemane. God gave me a taste of that once for about 1/10 of a second, and that was all I could stand. But it was enough for me to realize, oh, Lord, I was flat on the floor. I was flat on the floor. Couldn't stand it. You could not stand what the Son of God went through. But he learned obedience by that. Then comes God's first fruits, the Gideon's army. Then comes the rest of Israel, God's royal priesthood. And then comes the world. And that's the order. And that's the order of judgment. So the higher up you are in that calling, and it's by calling, and the higher up you are in that calling, the more God is going to deal with you and chasten with you to make you a partaker of his holiness. See, it's a question of holiness. The closer you are to the Lord, that's the more holy, more holy, more holy, more holy. And he chastens us so we might be partakers of his holiness. That's very desirable. Because the holiness of God is not silly. It's not foolish. Very sincere. Without con artistry. Okay. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? I don't even want to think about that. That'd be horrid. And it is hard for the righteous to be saved. Now, Colleen, there's a verse. There's a verse. Now, what in the world does that mean? Hard for the righteous. Do you ever hear an evangelist tell anybody it's hard to get saved? Or a personal worker tell anybody it's hard to get saved? Well, what does it mean? It's easy. Just accept Christ. It's just like somebody gave you a $50 bill, you'd take it. Well, why won't you take eternal life? You know, it's so easy. God has made it so easy. And we go to the Bible, says it's hard. Well, in the light of what we read so far in the fourth chapter, what does it mean? It gives us a different definition of salvation. What definition of salvation is implicit in that? It's deliverance from sin. It's not heaven at all. It's deliverance from sin. Think of it that way. It is hard for the righteous to be delivered from sin. That the righteous scarcely be delivered from sin. What King James would say. Because obviously that's the context. Yes. Yes. What it's talking about, see, if you read Psalms and so on, you see there's a division between the righteous and the wicked. And it almost gives you the feeling that people are born righteous or born wicked. It's so strong in Psalms. The righteous this, the generation of the righteous this, and the wicked don't know anything about it. It's so strong, it gives you the feeling it's talking about races of people. It's so strong. And so what this is saying here is that, you remember where it says in the sower, it says the seed that fell into an honest and good heart. That didn't mean that that perfect person was already perfect because a seed had just been planted. It meant that some people have an honest and good heart to begin with. And that's the only kind of person in which the seed of Christ will bear lasting fruit. According to the parable of the sower. So this doesn't mean that the people are already perfectly righteous. It means that people who already have an honest and good heart, who by nature are doers of good, rather than wicked, they're saved, delivered from sin with difficulty, made holy with difficulty. Even those with an honest and good heart, even those who, oh, you know, there's people in the world that are not Christians at all that you would say, that's a good person. Isn't that true? How many of you met many people like that? They're not Christians at all. They're just a good, decent, kind, generous, honest, upright person. Evangelical teaching has destroyed that. It's like there's no, everybody's wicked until you say the four steps of salvation. It's not true. Yes?
What I wonder is whether that righteous could be the same righteousness that's ascribed to the person who undertakes pursuing Jesus. And the Lord ascribes her imputed righteousness, and the righteous in that sense. but yet they're not perfected, so there's a righteousness yet to be attained. So maybe they're being called righteous and that they've embarked on the right path, but they haven't attained the goal yet.
It could be. It could be. Sometime, Bill, if you get a chance, study the use in Psalms and see if you come to the same conclusion that I did, that David, it's almost like the wheat and the tares. It's almost like two classes of people, the wicked and the righteous. The sinner will not stand in the congregation of the righteous, says the first Psalm. There are many such expressions. And perhaps it deals with imputed righteousness, or perhaps it's just talking about people who basically are trying to serve God and are doing the best they can and are as righteous as they can be. It's still hard for them to meet God's standards, something like that. But anyway, it's obviously reflecting back to the fiery trials and to the judgment, because that's in context. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. So they're righteous, they're continuing to do good. In the meanwhile, they're going through fires with God to make them holy. And some, in 1 Corinthians 3, all their works were wood, hay, and straw, and so they lost all their reward, but God's going to send them anyway by causing them to suffer greatly, to get out of them whatever it was that caused them to sow wood, hay, and stubble, wood, hay, and straw. Anybody lost by this point? Stuff that's pretty deep. All right, let's look at, continue now in 1 Peter and go ahead to chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. We're talking about always setting a guard. Always setting a guard. All right? Be self-controlled and alert. Isn't that wonderful? How's that for an exhortation? Be self-controlled. Self-control. That means you're not being controlled by demons. You're not being controlled by passions, by people, by their opinions, by anything but what you know to be the correct thing to do. Self, you're in control of yourself. Self-control and alert. That's why even when you go on a vacation, you remain alert. When you retire, you remain alert. When you go to a Christian fellowship, you remain alert. I notice how many times in Christian fellowship, people just let down their guard because everybody's a Christian and they all love one another and everything, but you can't do it even then because Satan is just watching for you to say or do something foolish. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Thank God there's another lion, and it's the Lion of Judah. A bigger lion looking for someone to devour. How different our Christian life would be if there were no devil. How different it would be. But God has left the devil like that because he's making warriors. That's exactly why. The whole thing is to learn war. To learn to resist sin. Resist him. It doesn't say anything about rebuking him. Pentecostal rebuking. No, not that. Resist him standing firm in the faith because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. So you see that chapter 4 and 5 of 1 Peter have a lot to do with suffering. And you see it's like Paul said when he got the thorn in the flesh. He said it was a messenger of Satan. And yet he did not rebuke the devil. He went and prayed to God to remove it. And what did the Lord say? It's necessary. It's necessary, Paul, because you've got so much going for you there in your natural personality. I don't want it. I just want my power shown in you. And so he was suffering that his power, Christ's power, might be pure, not mixed up with Paul's zeal. Okay, and then, of course, Ephesians 6, verse 11 and 12. We're all very familiar with that, but it doesn't hurt to look at it. We're talking about posting a guard. We're talking about Ezekiel 40, verse 7, posting a guard. Posting a guard. And I was saying, we can let our guard down when we go to heaven, and Mark Overton says, what? What? What is he backsliding here? All right. Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. You know, there are some people, I read of one young lady, was a young girl doing missionary work in, I think it was Albania, and every morning when she got up, she would go through these things one at a time and picture herself putting them on. The shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit and all, and the helmet of salvation. And she just pictured, before she'd begin her day, she'd picture herself putting on each one of these pieces of armor. That's kind of neat, isn't it? That's a good practice to do in the morning, into that sort of thing. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's easier to forget that, isn't it? When we see about the abortion and everything else, we get our minds on people. But against the rulers? Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because it isn't against the demons, it isn't against the peons. Against the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So they are constantly looking to defeat you and to overthrow you. Have you ever wondered why? What is this in the evil realm that is so intent on causing Christians to fall? What is their motivation? What do they get out of it? Do you ever wonder about that? What pleasure would an angel get in causing you to be deceived and to stumble and to lose out with God? What is in it for them? You ever think about that? Where are they coming from? I think the demons, I don't know where the demons come from. There's no record in the Bible where they come from. I don't know where leprechauns and elves and gnomes come from. I know there are such things. I remember William Allen White, the famous editor, in his autobiography said, "I saw the little people. I saw the little people." He was looking out his window in a hotel where he's saying, William Allen White was a very famous man. He was not a fool. He had no occasion to lie. In his autobiography, he said, "I saw the little people." When I was in Iceland, I saw an elf. I saw an elf, and I remarked about it to the pastor. He says, "Oh, yeah, it's common." He says, "It's the motif you'll see in ads and everything else in the newspapers, elves, because they're so common." But where do they come from? Where do the demons come from? There's a whole bunch of stuff we don't know. What we do know about these guys, these are fallen angels. The other things are do their bidding and kind of harass us for whatever reason. I remember Dr. Ritchie in his book, Return from Tomorrow, was in a, as God was bringing him through these things in vision, he was in a bar, and it was crowded with people, but he could tell half of them were dead, and the other half were alive, but they all were there. He said you could tell the difference because the living had a kind of a protective sheen around them of some kind. He said that's how you could, because they were there, they were all, those without that sheen were trying to grab cigarettes from those that were alive. The dead were trying to grab cigarettes and trying to get whiskey and other things, but they couldn't because they were in the spirit realm. But they were there. But see, their lusts were still driving them. The sin was still driving them. And the guy that wrote this, Dr. Ritchie, is head of the psychiatric department at one time in South Carolina, I think, a psychiatrist. And he had a vision of this because he died of double lumbar pneumonia when he was in the Army when he was 19 or so, and he was dead for quite a while, clinically dead for about 10 minutes, but he had quite an experience in that time. He was resuscitated. But I never forgot that picture, and I wondered sometime. And then there would be a guy who'd be on a stool, and he'd drink himself till he was drunk and just stoned, and he'd go over on his back, and when he hit the floor, this protective sheen would open, it would split, and one of these, whoever was nearest to him that was in the spirit realm, would jump into that opening and inhabit this person. And I just wondered if that's where the demons come from. If they're evil people who have died and they can't fulfill their lusts, and so they're looking for people who, through a trauma of some kind, You could get possessed by a demon through a trauma. A sudden shock will happen. Being molested as a child will cause it to happen. Giving way to drugs and other things will break down your resistance and cause it to happen. So this evil is around us constantly. Constantly. And it gets so oppressive at times, the other day, and the Lord, God, it just seems like the wicked are winning. And then that Lord gave me that scripture from 1 or 2 Chronicles, whatever, 6:16. There'd be more with us than are with them. And I realized, heaven's still in control. Don't worry about it. Above the clouds, the sun is always shining. But boy, we are in a demonic soup here. And the only way, right here, isn't it interesting? Right here, in a demonic soup, and God's word is coming forth. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it just like the Lord? I'll set a table before you in the presence of your enemies. So we have no need to fear as long as we stay in Jesus. But if this is no time for foolishness, because boy, you can. The Satan is constantly watching, constantly watching. Don't forget, he's confessing your name and accusing you before God all the time. And Jesus is praying for you. And you've got to keep your self-control, being alert, and keeping your guard. Always keep a guard posted. You learn that in the military. I read some hair-raising accounts. One of them in Kenneth Roberts' book about Rogers Rangers, about it was a rainy night and it was dark, and they hadn't been too careful, and the soldiers that were famished, they were almost dead from hunger, and they were freezing and it was raining, and they just all kind of collapsed and didn't post a guard. The next morning the Indians were playing soccer with their heads. Always post a guard. I remember the Marine Corps, which I was in, is a guard company. It's really, the Marine Corps is a guard company for the Navy. That's what it is. And I stood guard at the craziest places. I stood guard in the hold of a ship where they had jeeps and other things tied down. Man, can you imagine going on, it was a 4-8, I guess, 12-4, 4-8, down in the hold of a ship, the guard, tanks and small armored vehicles and jeeps that were tied down in the hole, standing guard over those. You stand guard everywhere in the Marine Corps. Everywhere you stand guard. Guard. You would know that because you were an officer, but I was among the lowly. We stood guard on everything. Stood guard at the movies. Everybody should stand guard. Okay, but In combat or anything, you cannot ever, no matter how tired you are, you always rotate up a couple of guys. You might give them 2 hours guard duty instead of 4, you know, and rotate them more like that. And that is horrid. Oh, man. You just get to sleep and you woke up for guard duty. But that is so true in the Christian life. No matter what situation you are in, how tired you are, what the occasion is, the environment, you keep yourself alert in Jesus. Even while you're having fun, you keep yourself alert in Jesus. For this reason, because we are wrestling against not the peons, but the rulers that have fallen from God's favor. And they are cunning, and they are ancient, and they know your profile. And Satan is accusing you all the time. And the answer to that is not fear. It's to stay in Jesus. And so God keeps us in problems so we don't get careless. Keeps the guard up. Any questions? All right, we'll touch on the next one. We have a little bit of time. It's in Ezekiel 4, verse 8. The next verse talks about the portico. How many know what a portico is? I mean, you read that and never wondered what it was? That isn't it. 40, verse 8. I don't know what that chapter that is. That's old Zeke laying on his side. The portico of the gateway. How many know what a portico is? Nobody. A portico is a covered walkway that leads to an entrance. Have you ever seen that outside of a hotel or anything? A covered walkway that leads to the entrance? That's what a portico is. And of course, it's talking about many things here. I'll just touch on a few of them. First of all, everybody knows John 14:6. We don't even have to look at that. What is it? I am the way. See, he's the portico. I am the way that leads to where you're going, to the entrance to truth and to the Father. Okay? And then another one is Matthew 5:14. How many know that? You are the light. See, you show people the way. We wish that Jesus would come and show people the way, but he doesn't. We are. We are. That's why it says, men may see your good works. People don't see Jesus. They don't see God. They see you. You are the light. You are the way. Okay? 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians, as well as 1 Peter 4 and 5, is largely, to a great extent, about suffering. 2 Corinthians, just keep that in your mind. 2 Corinthians is largely about suffering. There are some verses I love in this first chapter. Let's start with 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Good. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. Now notice, for what reason? So that we can comfort others. And that's especially true for pastors and so on. They have to go through everything that people are going to experience, because otherwise you can't comfort people, because you have never been there. You haven't walked in their shoes. You don't know what it's like to suffer, to feel you're having a nervous breakdown, or to be sued, or to have to be near death or something else. How in the world can you appreciate the things that people are going through unless you experience it yourself? So we become the way for people by suffering. And then it goes on here. There's another one of my favorite verses. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. And it's that comfort that provides the way for people. See, if it wasn't for that comfort, and you're just a soul in despair, you don't have much to give to anybody else. But when God lifts you up, then you can speak comfort to other people. Does that make sense? That's the way it works. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort. That's true ministry. I don't know what people think when they think, oh, I'd like to go in the ministry. And they picture themselves sitting at a desk with their concordance and their commentaries and coming out with their shawl on and their collar turned around and lecturing beatifically to a weeping congregation and then meeting them at the door. That isn't ministry. That is not ministry. Ministry has to come as God makes you bread for the people. Something that will relate to their needs and their problems. And that's true ministry. It doesn't come out of a concordance or out of a commentary. All right? As our hope, as one scroll down, there's a real good verse tucked in here that I like. Right there at verses 8 and 9. We did not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. Think about that. Just think about that. So that we despaired even of life. But, and here's the verse I like, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. I like that. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Isn't that wonderful? To have the sentence of death in yourself. So that no matter what happens, you figure, well, Lord, I'm dead, so what's the problem? You know, I reckon myself dead. I count that I'm dead. I count that I'm crucified with Christ. That I may attain the resurrection. That I may know Him in the fellowship of His sufferings. The power of His resurrection. Attain the resurrection. To attain the first resurrection, you have to learn to have the sentence of death in yourself. My life is over. If God kills me, there's no problem. Christ is to be magnified by my life or by my death. Makes no difference to me. I'm already dead. The sentence of death. Oh, it's such a blessing. But then you don't have to prove anything. You don't have to be anything. In fact, you don't even have to survive. You're already dead. God will take care of your family better than you can. Isn't that true? He loves them more than you do. And He's got the power to take care of them more than you do. So you're free not to worry about that. You're the sentence of death. I'm already dead, Lord. Then when God raises you up, that's gravy. And when He raises you up, it touches other people. That life, like Elisha's bones, like the man that hit Elisha's bones, came to life. And God wants people to come to life when they hit your bones. The way, you are the way. You are the portico, and you're leading to eternal life and to the presence of God. You are the portico. God wants us to be a portico. All right. In 2 Corinthians, same book, chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, we mentioned this Sunday. 2 Corinthians 3. You see this motif keeps appearing till it finally goes up to Paul's thorn in the flesh. But it also includes all of his shipwreck and beatings and everything. It's all in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 and 3. You yourselves are our letter. So God wants you and me to be the epistle, not just carry it under our arm and show people out of our personal workers New Testament. There's a place for that. There's a place for that. But the main thing is what we are. And they've got to read Paul in our lives. Wow. Isn't that something? Known and read by everybody, a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written with the Spirit of God. Okay, and then in any question about that one? 1 Corinthians 4:12. This is another one of my favorites. I love this passage. You say, you must be mentally ill. No, I'm not. It just means a lot to me because it's the way God works. Death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. And the way it works is God brings the minister down to death, but He always raises him up. He always raises him up. Always raises him up. Because to overcome a Christian, Satan would have to overcome the resurrection of Christ. Because we are part of His resurrection. And He cannot do that. He cannot. So no matter how grim it seems, we're always going to come back up. But that power, God gives more than enough power to raise us up. And it's that overflow that brings life to other people. Now that's true ministry. And true ministry comes from the cross. We can tell other people what we've learned about Jesus, and that's good. You know, we can tell them about verses we've learned, and that's good. We can quote verses to the unsaved, and that's good. It's all good. But the impartation of life has to come from death. Resurrection has to come from the cross. And so, to make an eternal impact on your generation, you have to submit yourself to God. I've seen two occasions in the last several years of young ministers starting out full of life and full of joy with somewhat romantic notions of what the ministry was about. Two separate occasions. And both of them, one of them was in our family and the other was people well known to us. And in both cases, God must have loved those young men because He completely frustrated them. and prevented them from entering the ministry. And they're both of them at the present time are working, just working, because it just didn't work. They both of them had kind of got into the ministry, and then they were treated so badly that they just became discouraged and left. And of course they crushed, but I could see God's hand in that. Because how in the world, going in with so little experience and so little presence of God and so little knowledge, one of them was a missionary in another country, was preparing, actually went there before they sabotaged him, the Christians did, and the other one, it was just within one state, and they just treated him so badly, and he just got out of the business. Both of them went to work. Best thing in the world, because they're not ready to give, to make an eternal impact on the kingdom. If they'd got 100,000 souls to profess Christ, it still didn't make, it didn't move things in the kingdom. Because things in the kingdom are only moved by death. See, it's that as the resurrection of Christ enters in. And then eternal life comes from that. And something is done that's of eternal value. Yeah. Well, I'm glad the Lord didn't let me start pastoring until I was 50. Why should I afflict people with the things I learned in those years? I'm glad I didn't. You say, well, you're not the greatest now. But this is very true. But you should have seen me then, and you see it's all relative. You say, wow, you know, you really learned something. All right. And I want to conclude with this, is Psalms 84, verses 5 through 7. Psalms 84, verses 5 through 7. This is a wonderful verse. And really, does anyone have the Amplified Bible? The Amplified has it the best. She treats it rarely, whoever the editor is. And where she ever came up with all the stuff, I don't know. But she really did a bang-up job. So if you ever see this passage, Psalms 84, verses 5 through 7, in the Amplified, it's really a stunner. She did every once in a while uncork some real good stuff. Yes? You don't know. He wouldn't have the Amplified. No, that's not a major translation. You'd have the King James. You'd have the NIV, New American Standard. That's probably about it. But it's a stunner. And also, in the end of the third chapter of Habakkuk, that editor of the Amplified did a magnificent job with that. Wild music. But anyway, this is a wonderful passage, and the King James doesn't really do much for it. NIV, not too bad. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. And Amplified has them on their pilgrimage to Zion, and I don't know what else she's got going there. As they pass through the valley of Baca. Now, the valley of Baca is the valley of weeping. It's the valley of weeping. And here's people on their pilgrimage to God, on their pilgrimage to Zion. And on that pilgrimage, they pass through the valley of weeping. The dark night of the soul, the old-timers used to call it. The dark night of the soul. And you can't see God, you can't feel God. It seems like God's a million years away. They make it a place of springs. Isn't that marvelous? The autumn rains cover it with pools. Have you ever noticed there are people who they come into a situation, and as someone said, they snatch defeat from the joys of victory. It isn't long before the place is a mess. Have you ever noticed that? There's people who do that, and there are others who come and they bring peace. They bring joy. They seem to take the sting out of people that are angry. They just make it a pool of refreshing. And when they go through the place of bitterness, they make it a place of refreshing. Boy, you don't do that as a young Christian. Mm-mm-mm. That takes a lot of self-denial, pain, yielding over to God in his prisons and putting up with them until God is satisfied. What a wonderful thing to have the Father say, I am very satisfied with you. What a thing that is. Because His standards are so high. And your patience. Until finally God says, I am pleased. Oh, people, it's worth all the exercise of patience. And you make it for other people, because wherever you go, there's that peace. There's that presence. There's that strength. But you get that in the valley of weeping. From strength to strength. Stronger today than you were yesterday. Stronger today, tomorrow, than you are today. Till you appear in Zion on the hill of God, ready to set free the prisoners of Edom. The world is locked up in the great granite prison, laying on their straw with a little window up above that's barred that they can't reach, and a little light comes through. That's the way people in the world are. Someday, those who have passed through the valley of Baca, instead of being angry at people and bitter, they turned it into a blessing. Someday, they'll open those great granite doors. The people of the earth will be brought into the liberty of the children of God. It's worth it. So if you're going through it tonight, count it all joy. Count it all joy. It's God making you in His image. Shall we stand? Oh, Father, 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 praise Your name. Oh, Lord. In Your faithfulness You have afflicted us. Hallelujah. Yes. In Your faithfulness. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And Lord, You're our best friend that sticks closer than a brother. And You have wounded us, Lord, but You bind us up. Hallelujah. You cast us down and You raise us up. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. Always with us, always faithful. And in that death and resurrection, Lord, we live and those around us live. How wonderful. Then we have bread for the hungry. Then we have life for those who are dying, Lord. Oh, thank You, Lord, for every pain we've ever experienced. Every judgment on our personality, we praise You for it. And for those that we haven't yet experienced, we praise You for it. Lord Jesus, pray for us, Lord. Pray that our faith will not fail in the hour of testing. Hallelujah. Pray for us, Lord, because we know we're being accused. We know we're being accused, Lord, and with reason. So pray for us, Lord, that as the Father brings through You, brings judgment on us, Lord, that we will not fail in the testing until we're finally through this thing. Hallelujah. Praise Your name. We know the witnesses are watching us. We know they're pleased and rejoicing when we serve God, because the whole body benefits, ultimately the creation. And the Father is pleased, and the holy angels rejoice when we submit ourselves under the mighty hand of God. How wonderful, Lord. How wonderful that we have this opportunity in this world, Lord, to serve You. When it is so difficult, we praise Your name, Lord. Thank You for the opportunity. Thank You for the chastening. Thank You for Your utter faithfulness. Praise Your name, Lord. Praise Your name. Praise Your name. Praise Your name. Praise Your name. Oh, thank You for the word tonight, Lord, and Your presence among us, Lord. Pray now Your blessing upon us as we go, safety on the highway, peace in our households, and God's presence with our children, our loved ones. In Jesus' name, thank You, Lord. Amen.